All right, family, go ahead and open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 21, the book of Acts chapter 21. And as you know, we're covering, we've gone a long ways through this book of Acts, and Paul's concluding his third missionary journey. And as we think about Paul and the life of Paul, and we've seen and read that from his earliest days of his conversion, from the moments that he came to know you, Paul had this deep, deep desire to effectively minister to his own people, the Jewish people. That was a burden on his heart, was the Jewish nation. In Romans chapter 9, he declared he was willing to be accursed or even damned if it would mean their salvation. That's how much of a heart Paul had for the Jewish nation. In Romans 10, he said it was his heart's prayer and desire that Israel might be saved. He had that kind of a heart for them. Yet, although he desperately wanted to minister to his countrymen, as we've gone through the book of Acts, it was made very clear to him from the very outset that his ministry was primarily to the Gentiles. That's what the Lord had spoken to his heart. It was to the Gentiles, and then secondarily to the kings, and then lastly to the children of Israel. He was to be a minister to the Gentiles, and yet Paul struggled with this following his conversion. He had a hard time with that calling and fulfilling that calling on his life. Remember, he spent 3 years being discipled by the Lord in the Arabian desert right after his salvation. As he returned to Damascus, he headed straight for the synagogue after being out with the Lord for these 3 years and being ministered to. He went right to the synagogue thinking that the Jews there would surely receive his message. Surely he would explain to them how all of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus prophetically. He thought, they've got to be able to see this. It's so clear. It wasn't clear to him before the Lord revealed himself to him. But now he assumes that everybody else is going to be that clear too. But far from receiving Paul, however, the Jews wanted to kill him when he went back into Jerusalem. So what happened? The brothers put him in a basket, lowered him over the wall to safety. That was in Acts chapter 9. So where did Paul go after he'd went into this synagogue? Then he heads back into there, thinking, no, man, you know, they're gonna finally accept me. As he goes, returned again to Jerusalem. He still was probably thinking, come on, guys, you've got to admit what I'm saying has validity. I'm one of you. Listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. He's probably told him, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I studied under Gamaliel. But they were out to kill him again. They didn't receive that. So off he went to Tarsus. And he hung out there in Tarsus for about 13 years. And then finally, Paul got to a place where he was at peace with the calling that the Lord had given him to minister to the Gentiles. It took all this time, took all these different things and all this stuff for God to finally get him where Paul needed to be. And we all do that sometimes with the calling God has on our lives. Sometimes the Lord calls us to do something, to go and speak to somebody or to do a certain work in the service of the Lord, and we just rebel against it so often because it's not what we think we want to do or we don't think we have a passion for it. But once you take that step of faith and start to do it, then the Lord gives you that passion. It starts to arise, and I believe Paul eventually had that passion for the Gentiles. But he never lost it for the Jews either. And here in chapter 21, after Paul had been working effectively for years in these Gentile countries, his desire to minister to his people surfaced in his heart once again. It came back. I got to get to Jerusalem. I got to get to Jerusalem. It was a passion he just couldn't seem to get out of his system. So here he is, as we pick it up here, headed once more toward Jerusalem. And this time, knowing He knew that when he was would get there, he was going to go under bonds of affliction. He was well aware of that. The Holy Spirit administered to him that through several, which we will talk about as we go on. So he's headed back to Jerusalem. So let's pick it up here in Acts 21 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that when he had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left and sailed to Syria." I want to stop there for a second. So it identifies these places that they're going, just kind of right on down the line. They were stopping at everything. It's kind of like, you know, if you've ever ridden and traveled on a Greyhound bus. Man, there's a mailbox. Nobody there. Okay, and they go on. Then they go to the next building, and it stops and stops. And so Paul, here, he's anxious to get Jerusalem, and it seems he's on this ship that's stopping at every port. And so what does he do? He found a ship that was sailing over to Phoenicia, and he got on board it. He's like, okay, maybe this one's going to get me there quicker. Maybe I can make a straight shot at it. And so he's sailing south from Asia Minor. He's sailing toward the coast of Israel to eventually dock at the seacoast of Caesarea. And then verse 3 continues. He says, "And he landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." So now he stops again, though, unfortunately, because when he arrived in Tyre, it evidently this boat stopped there for 7 days, it's going to say, to load and unload cargo. So in other words, Paul was traveling on some sort of a cargo carrier at this point, not on a cruise ship. He wasn't, you know, going along on this fancy place. He got on board this cargo ship, and so now it stops to unload, and it's going to take 7 days to unload it and to load the other cargo on. And so here he is in Tyre on this 7-day break in his travels. And it certainly would seem justifiable after everything Paul's been through and all the things that he's done and the places he's gone, it would have been justifiable for him to maybe said, "You know what, I deserve a break. I deserve a week off, man. I'm just going to retire and be tired here in Tyre." Yeah. See, I didn't say that too fast, notice. No. But we'll see, that's of course not what he said. That's not what Paul did. That's just not Paul. It wasn't break time for him. Look at verse 4, it starts out and says, "And finding his disciples, we stayed there 7 days." So the Greek word translated finding there, that's a very powerful one because it means that Paul was diligently searching out and looking for disciples. He didn't just get off the cargo ship and there's a guy holding a sign that says John 3:16. Oh, a disciple. No, he diligently had to seek them out. He went looking for disciples of Christ at that point. He was trying to find believers, searching them out. And so during this unexpected break, others may have said, "Oh, what a great opportunity for a vacation. Oh, let's just take a vacation from that." But Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't do that. That's like I say, he wanted to be with his brothers. He desired fellowship. You know, I think there's a misconception a lot of times among believers today that they think that when they're out of town on vacation or on a business trip, it's a good time to kind of take a break from church. Oh, we can take a break. We don't have to go to church today. But then they wonder why they end up fighting on their vacation. They wonder why they're angry with their family and why things just don't work out right on the vacation. Man, what's our problem? Why are we having this hard time? Well, maybe because I don't think there's any time to take a break from the Lord. See, when you're traveling or vacationing, find a fellowship to attend. God will honor you for it. He'll bless you for it. And you'll be amazed at the special brothers and sisters wherever you go. Last year, we had our vacation plan to go see the kids in Hawaii. and we were going in October. And so as we were getting ready to leave, Cecilia got very sick. And we went over, visited her, prayed for her before we left, and I told her that she had to wait till I got back home if for any changes, and she rebuked me for that. But anyway, we got to Hawaii, and Cecilia went on to be with the Lord. Well, that Sunday, we found a Calvary Chapel not too far from where the kids live, and so we went. It was Calvary Chapel West Oahu. And as we walked up to the door, the back, they had like a porch, there was this little gray-haired lady standing there. And I'll tell you what, it was Cecilia's double. Attitude, joy, everything there. It was such a blessing to me just to go there and see this lady greeting us and taking down names and just being just the same as Cecilia always was. And so don't take a break. You never know who you're going to run into. And I think the Lord just allowed that lady just that special thing for me right then. And so I was just encouraged by that. Wherever you go, there's just so many brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, that's why the Bible says, you know, if you forsake father, mother, sister, brother, he'll give us so many more. It's true. If you go to a Bible teaching fellowship, it's all family. It's all family. So don't miss out on that. Don't miss out just because you're on vacation. The Lord doesn't take vacations. And we shouldn't take one from him, I don't think. So verse 4 goes on. They told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So the brothers whom Paul sought out, they told him, oh, Paul, you're headed. No, don't go to Jerusalem. So what did he do? He went to Jerusalem, of course. You see, and so verse 5. When he had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. So I'm going to stop there. This group of believers, like any other group, we'll see further on in the chapter, traveled with Paul and stood by Paul. He had these people going with him. And even though they didn't agree with the direction that he was taking, they didn't agree with him going to Jerusalem, but yet they went with him. They didn't tie him up and hold him back and say, no, we're not going with you. If you're going to do that, we're not going. No, they went with him. Why? Well, because they loved and they respected him in the Lord. They knew that Paul heard from the Lord and they respected that. And maybe they didn't agree with it 100% or even 5%, but they knew, okay, Paul, if you're doing it, we're going with you. We're traveling along. We're going on. They loved and respected him in the Lord that much. And so too, I think it would be radical if we would all be able just to put away the need to be heard and just to simply say, here's my opinion. Here's my perspective, but I respect you in the Lord regardless of your decision. And then wait upon the Lord to deal with the person whether they're right or wrong. If they're wrong, the Lord will be able to deal with them a lot quicker than we can. Believe me, when you start in a direction that the Lord doesn't want you to go, he usually lets us know pretty quickly, and he uses that into our lives. So, but we have to have that kind of thing. We have to have that respect for one another, I believe. Then verse 5 goes on. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. So again, the disciples took their families with their wives and children. They took their families with them on this journey to be with Paul, to listen to Paul, and to pray for Paul. They were all there as a family. You know, sometimes I hear people say, well, we don't go to church on Wednesday night because it's family night. Or we don't make it to church every Sunday because we have to have family time on Sunday morning. The kids have to play this. The kids are involved in this. It's family time. Well, it's almost like if coming to church as a family, hearing the Word of God and then discussing what you heard on the way home doesn't qualify as family time to them for some reason or another. See, I strongly believe it's a fallacy in this age of the emphasis on the family to say family time and church attendance are mutually exclusive. I don't think it has to be that way. I don't think God intends it to be that way. The Bible says to the parents, raise up the children in the way they should go. How are you going to know the way they should go if you're not together as a family hearing the Word of God together, allowing them to be able to get that back? See, I believe there's nothing you can do that will be more beneficial to your family than to come to church. Why? Because this is where we get edified and encouraged. This is where we get built up. This is where we get instructed in the ways that we should go. And as a family together, to hear that is a glorious thing, so that everybody knows they're on the same page with it and they understand that and they know it. And then verse 5 goes on. It says, "And we knelt down on the shore and prayed." What a witness. What a witness it must have been to the fishermen there at Tyre to see the believers bowing in prayer together there on the sand. Just a whole bunch of people. This was probably not a few people, but all the families, the children, everybody was together in there. And here they are bowing down on the sand to pray for Paul. It's a witness whenever you pray before a meal at a restaurant. You know, don't be ashamed to do that. You'd be amazed at how that can minister to people. I don't know how many times we have people come up to us, "Hey, thank you for praying. It was good seeing you pray before you ate." You know, it's a good witness. Don't be ashamed. See, like the believers in the early church, we can witness even through prayer. Just even as people see you in public praying, that can be that witness. It can open up doors for people to come over and maybe even start asking you questions. Well, I don't want them to ask me any questions. I might not have the answer. Well, the Holy Spirit says He will bring all things back to remembrance when you need it and what you need to say. Trust me, if you're reading the Word, if you're hearing the Word week after week, you'll have the answer. The Holy Spirit has the answer, and He will bring it back to you. He will do that for you. I think that's why we don't do a lot of things in public. We're afraid of what somebody may ask us, and if we may not have an answer. But the Bible says always be ready to give it a defense. And that doesn't mean that you were apologizing for our faith. That's where that word defense comes from, apologetic. It's not apologizing, it's explaining why we believe what we believe and how we know that Jesus is God. All of those things combined. Then verse 6 goes on. It says, "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and returned home." We boarded the ship and they returned home. Now I got it right. Whew. Man, we boarded the ship and they returned home. So as they went home, as these families would go home to their homes there, do you think any of these men or women or any of these children, as they were walking home, said, "Boy, man, this was a waste of time"? No, I don't think so. I think they all understood the importance of this. They didn't think we should have just spent time as a family at home. No, I think as they gathered together and heard what Paul had to say, as they took in the Word of God and listened to his messages and spent that time in prayer with him, I believe they were benefited by it. I think they went home rejoicing, thanking the Lord for the blessings that he'd poured out in their lives in that way. You know, they didn't say, "Boy, walking all this way just to pray for Paul and he left." No, that wasn't in their mind's eye. So I don't think they did that. I don't think one person regretted the energy expended or the time it took to pray for Paul and to be a witness there on the beach at Tyre. None of them felt that way. I think they were all encouraged by it. Verse 7 goes on. "And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea, and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So Philip comes back in the picture now. We haven't heard or seen much of Philip ever since he actually brought that eunuch to know the Lord. But see, I would love to have been a mouse in the house of Philip when Paul walked up to his doorstep. Because remember, 20 years earlier, Philip's colleague Stephen was martyred. His death was the unleashing of the great persecution in the church there at Jerusalem. And so who was the one behind the stoning of Stephen? Who was the one who voted for to happen with the Sanhedrin? Who was the one who held the coats of the ones who were throwing the rocks? Of course, it was Paul. Paul was there when they stoned Stephen. He was the one cheering them on, holding the jackets and the coats of those throwing the rocks. Paul was the one who, in a very real sense, brought about the death of Stephen. Paul was the one who caused the persecution of the church, which drove Philip to Caesarea. That's where, when Philip left and went to Caesarea because of what the persecution Paul had brought on. And so now Paul was the one who was knocking on Philip's door. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. So I wonder what Paul and Philip said when they first encountered each other. You know, we can often think in our own minds, well, I know what I'd say. Man, I've been thinking about him all these years. I've just been waiting for this opportunity. That's our flesh. That's our flesh. But I believe as they came face to face, I imagine they embraced each other, realizing that which was behind them was buried beneath the blood of the cross. That it was over, it was done. They were different people. Paul was a different person. Paul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was totally new and different. That's where it says in Corinthians that anyone that is in Christ is a new creation. All the old is gone. Everything becomes new. That word new is different. When we receive Jesus, we're different people. We're not the same person we were before. Paul wasn't the same person that held the jackets. And I believe Philip knew that and realized that. And so I believe there was just an embrace and a welcoming and just a rejoicing in the miracles that God had done in and through Paul, as well as Philip. And so I think all of the past was buried under the blood of Calvary, and they were able to step forward from that point. Verse 9 goes on. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. So again, Philip was a dedicated worker in the church when he was one of the first of the disciples or the deacons that had been called. He was a dedicated servant of the Lord there in Acts 6. He was a dynamic preacher in the world in Acts chapter 8. And now we see that he's a devoted father in his home. He's a devoted father because he's got these four daughters that prophesy. And keep in mind, prophecy was very important in the first century church because they didn't have everything that we have. They didn't have the New Testament written out for them the way that we do. And so prophecy was a very important gift within in the church during that first century. I believe it still is today as well. But at the same time, it was a very important part of the church. And so his daughters prophesied. Then verse 10 goes on and it says, "And we stayed many days. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." A certain prophet named Agabus came. And so prominent again in the early church, Agabus. He was the one who correctly prophesied earlier that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. And so he was kind of this well-known prophet. He had the gift of prophecy and he was prophesying. And again, like I say, that was important during the first century church to have that take place. Then verse 11. "When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.'" So prophets were usually rough and rugged individuals. Prophets like Agabus tended to do amazing things in the scriptures. And they did these things to kind of jar the people into attentiveness. They did these kind of somewhat seemingly outrageous things to get people's attention so that they would hear the prophecies and the things that they were saying. Remember, Ezekiel lay on his side for days in order to deliver a message to God's people. And many days after, the Lord told Jeremiah to put his sash under a rock on the Euphrates River. His sash, a belt, it would have been a thing that in a sense would, in our society today, we would call him his underpants. You know, that was a sash. It was under his outer garment, and it was to hold up things and hold things together, so to speak. And God told Jeremiah to put that under this rock along the Euphrates River, and he told him to dig it up, put it on, and walk through the city after he'd put it under this dirty rock. And he was to say, you people are like this sash. You're a bunch of dirty underwear. And here Agabus, he comes now and he puts Paul's belt on and he delivers this illustrated sermon using Paul's belt. Look at verse 12. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul, don't go. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, why are you weeping about this and breaking my heart? You're making me feel bad for going, but I'm going. There isn't any doubt. There wasn't nothing stopping Paul at this point. He was convinced he was going. He had that burden for his people. Paul said, basically, I know there's trouble awaiting me in Jerusalem, but I'm going anyway. And if I die there, so be it. Later on, he wrote, for me to live is as Christ, to die is gain. That was the attitude Paul had. He was ready to go and to move forward. He was going to Jerusalem in that respect. He says, so don't break my heart anymore by crying. Just understand that I'm going. And I think when Paul said this, I'm going, I'm willing to even die there, I think he was saying it not as some kind of silly little sentiment, you know, just making himself seem spiritual. You know, kind of like the guy that wrote to his girlfriend, oh, you know, I love you so much. You know, I would be willing to climb the highest mountain to be with you. I love you so much, I'd swim the widest river to see you. I love you so much, I'd cross the hottest desert to be near you. And then after he signed the note, he said a P.S. If it's not rainy tonight, I'll be over at 8. Yeah. That's not the way Paul was. Paul meant it. He meant, if I die in Jerusalem, so be it. So be it. See, Paul meant what he said. Truly, he was ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. See, we have to add that. See, some people just get craziness. Well, I'm going to do, you know, and on and on. But Paul knew it's for the glory of God. He was truly ready to die in Jerusalem. And remember, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul was the one who had been given 39 lashes with the whip. 5 times he had been beaten with that whip, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, imprisoned. He reminded us all of that in 2 Corinthians 11, of all the things he'd went through, all the while carrying the burdens of those he ministered to upon his heart. Don't break my heart by weeping for me. In that, he goes through these things still carrying the burden of the people. So when Paul told Agabus he was ready to suffer persecution in Jerusalem, he knew what he was talking about. He'd been there and done that. Oh, they're going to put a belt around my wrist. Oh, that's better than getting stoned to death. You know, he knew what was coming. I understood it. He was aware of it. So verse 14 says, so when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. They stopped trying to keep him there, and then they just basically, the will of the Lord be done. See, all of their arguments proved no value, none whatsoever. He was determined to go, and so they simply said, the will of the Lord be done. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, you know, just being able to say, God, your will, not mine. Well, I'll be there, Lord willing. You know, to really allow that, because, you know, we don't know what could happen the next minute or the next hour or whatever the case. And so, Lord willing. And as we think about this, it's difficult to believe that Paul's parting words were spoken by a man that seemingly is disobeying the guidance of the Holy Spirit, when you really think about it. Because we know that the disciples in Tyre told him through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. So now he's going. But Paul did, did Paul know? Stumbled on that one. But did Paul know they spoke through the Spirit? Was that really the Spirit? Well, probably. And remember, the Lord later seems to approve his trip to Jerusalem. Later on, after this, the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome." So in a sense, the Lord ends up confirming the fact that Paul was testified for his name when he got to Jerusalem. So even no matter what, God can use the circumstance if we go in his name. If we believe by faith what we're doing is for his glory's sake and not just for our own self-interest. God can turn it around. God can use it. So for Paul to go, in spite of the fact that people said, it had been said that through the Spirit they had told him not to go, or at least they'd warned him not to go. I believe it was just a preparation for Paul to be able to realize this time when he went to Jerusalem, not to expect the Jewish nation just to fall down at his feet and say, "Oh yeah, you make so much sense." I think they were, the Lord, the Holy Spirit was preparing him, allowing him to see that there is going to be trouble. He knew there was going to be trouble in that respect. But the Lord said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified about me or for me in Jerusalem, so you'll also bear witness in Rome." The good part about that, when the Lord spoke that to Paul, now he knew he wasn't going to die in Jerusalem. He knew he was going to get to Rome, and we'll see that as we move down the next few chapters here. But two things I believe are clear. First, Paul did not think his personal safety was the main consideration in serving the Lord. That wasn't his first consideration. It wasn't a matter of whether it was going to be safe or not. His consideration was preaching Christ. It was all about Jesus to Paul. And then the second thing is, I believe the Lord overruled all these events for his glory. God was glorified through Paul persevering and getting to Jerusalem eventually. And so as we look at this chapter here this morning, as we get started on it, and the video took a little more time, so I'm going to stop here. But as we think about Paul and his assistance on getting to Jerusalem, why? God had called him to the Gentiles and to kings, but then to the children of Israel. He had been to the ministering to the Gentiles, and we'll see in the next chapter or two that he ministers to kings, but also to the Jewish nation also. Paul was just fulfilling God's call on his life in obedience, no matter what the cost was. Are we willing, no matter what the cost, to be obedient to what God calls us to? And so let's leave it at that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the ability, Lord, to